Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Didn't let the rain stop you. Never could figure out why Baptists would let water stop them from, you know, since we believe in immersion. Surely this little sprinkling is not going to hurt anything. So I'm glad to see you here this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. That's where we're going to be studying this morning in the Sunday school hour. You might remember Sister Julia Hahn. You notice she's not here this morning. Her brother passed away. Was it Friday? Thursday or Friday, her brother passed away in Kuala Lumpur. So she's up there now attending the services and so on for him. So you might remember her in prayer and the family as well, the rest of the family. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. You know, there are a couple of phrases that you'll never need to teach your toddler. Did you know that? You know, we always try to teach our kids to speak and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And the first words usually are like mama and daddy or papa or something like that. But when they start saying sentences, even really short sentences, you never need to teach them these two phrases. First phrase is, "That's mine." You won't have to teach them that. For some reason or another, they already know that. That's mine, you know. Sometimes they just shorten it to mine, you know. They don't even say that. Another one you won't have to teach them is me first. You won't have to teach them that. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you put just one-year-olds, into a playpen together, and you can have 20 toys in there, and you know what happens? They both want the same. Well, if you had four or five 1-year-olds in there, they'd all want the same toy. Almost want the same toy. You'd say, play with this one, play with this one. Nah, you know, it's just, and so they're tugging back and forth on the same toy. I guarantee you, we had five, and I know what I'm talking about. They just tug. Me first, that's mine, all that kind of stuff. So because of the fall, we all come pre-wired to put ourselves in first place, to consider ourselves to be number one because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. You never hear a three-year-old naturally say, now he can be forced to say it, but you never hear them naturally say, you can have the last cookie. You know, what happens? And they don't care about, you know, that's mine. And you never naturally hear them say, just please go ahead of me. It's just not in them. When our children were small and acting selfishly toward each other, we would try to get them to remember that little acronym, you know, J-O-Y, joy, Jesus, others, and you. Well, you know what? They can memorize that thing in a minute. But it didn't seem to make any difference in their lives. I mean, it was still me, all the time. And usually their memories really became good, but their manners didn't seem to be affected at all. And they just never seemed to catch the joy of being unselfish. And some folks, sad to say, some folks even in the church just never seemed to get rid of that attitude of me and my and mine. It's not just in the church, of course. It's also in the family. It's at home. It's at work. It's at school. They seem to have eye trouble. Not the EYE type of trouble, but the ego eye type of trouble. But Paul is referring here specifically to the church here in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. At least those believers in Rome. And the Philippian church, was probably Paul's favorite church. Probably. He had more positive things and less negative things to write to them about than any of the other churches. But even in that church, there were a couple of ladies who had eye trouble. They had eye trouble. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Hold your finger here in Romans 15. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Look what Paul says. He said, I beseech. That word beseech means I urge with all of my heart and my inner being. That's the same word he uses in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies and so on. Same word. He said, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech, I urge with all of my inner being, I beseech Syntyche. What does he beseech them about? He says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So these are not unsaved ladies. These are ladies in the church at Philippi who are in the Lord. They're in Christ. And he says, I really wish you would urge these ladies to get along. I wish you'd urge these ladies to stop saying my and mine and me and all that kind of stuff. And me first. He said, I wish you'd just beseech them for me to get along with one another. That's what he was saying. And it was this same church a couple of chapters earlier that he gave the following exhortation. He gave them the exhortation over in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. Look what he says. He said, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How many ways can he put it? Let nothing, this is really something, let nothing, N-O-T-H-I-N-G. How much is nothing? Zero, not three, zero. Yeah. Zero. Nothing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. You know what that is? That's just humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. J-O-Y. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul said. And let each esteem other better than themselves. And so here in Romans, beginning with Romans chapter 13, Paul talked about how we should relate to the believers around us. And in the chapters before this one, he insisted that as believers, we are to love one another, we're to help one another, and we're to accept one another. Chapters 13, 14, and beginning with verse 15, or chapter 15. So this section serves as the climax of those one another thoughts. And here we learn that we're to have a spirit of toleration. Toleration is simply getting along, getting along. A system of toleration, a spirit of toleration toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you may not have noticed it. I mean, you don't have to look around now. I mean, that'd be too obvious. But you may not have noticed it, but all of us are different. Did you notice that? We're all different. Even Eugene and Tricia's twins, you know, they're a bit different. They may not be quite as different looking as we all are, but they're still different. We're all different. We are here from different places. We have different backgrounds. We have different types of upbringing. If we aren't careful, we can allow the differences we have become a problem in the fellowship if we're not careful. And we can look at brother or sister who has some different ideas than we do, and we can conclude that we just won't fellowship with them because they're just plain weird. And then they're looking at you and say, boy, that person is just plain weird. Weird. However, it's our differences, you know, that make the church possible. It's our differences that make the church possible. If we were all the same, this would be a dull and boring place unless you were all like me, of course. Then it'd just be an old and boring place. But the fact that we're different allows the church to be a place where unique personalities meet. They produce a dynamic that can be found nowhere else in the world except in the church that Christ began. Good illustration is an orchestra. When Sharon and I were teenagers a few years ago, when we were teenagers, we both played in the school band, you know. We played in the band. Even in Indonesia, there was some expats and some Indonesian folks who got together, and we had a little ensemble, you know, and played. I tried to play as softly as I could so I didn't ruin it for everybody else, but we played different instruments together. And in that orchestra, in an orchestra, there are all kinds of instruments, and they sound different. Tuba doesn't sound like a flute at all. And they look different. A tuba doesn't look like a flute either. And they all played differently. Some of them use a reed. Some of them just use valves, you know, all that kind of stuff. They all play some trombone, just, you know, the slide. They all, drums, bloop, 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 you know. The kettle drum even uses different sticks. So they all play differently. You also have different types of musicians. They have all kinds of playing habits. Some of them are beating out the beat on the floor. Now the orchestra leader usually says, "Stop that," you know, because that's distracting. But usually there's some way, you know, that some hold their flute up like this, some hold their flute down like this, you know. All kinds of different ways. Some try to do it like this. That doesn't work right. No, you can't blow a flute like that. But anyhow, they all have different ways of playing. So they're all differences. You have all types of musicians who have all kinds of playing habits. Yet when all of this comes together and they all follow the leader and they all stay together, they can produce some beautiful music. Beautiful music. And this is the Lord's desire for His church, really. When we allow the Spirit of the Lord to operate in the church, we will love, respect, and get along with one another and produce a symphony of harmony that the world can't duplicate. When we all love the Lord as we should, and when He's allowed to lead as He should be, there will be peace and harmony and power in the church. And so this message has to do with an attitude within the church that accepts the personal differences of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not talking about tolerating clear violations of the Scriptures. Not that, of course. That calls for church discipline. And Paul called for that in the church at Corinth as well. We're talking about an attitude that loves them just like they are, even when we disagree, especially about things in the Scriptures that are not clearly approved or forbidden. Might not be able to support their view, but we can still practice love for them. Why? Because it's not really our love, it's the love that God shines into our hearts, love of the Spirit that we receive when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's all get along. Let's bow our heads, first of all, together, and then we'll go into the outline. Father, we thank You and praise You again for Your goodness to us. Thank You for this portion of your word. We pray that You'll help us to learn the lessons that You would have us to have from these verses, that we might be able to put them into practice in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Roman numeral 1, if you're keeping your outline, is the duty of getting along. The duty. We find that in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. The duty of getting along, first of all, by leading a crucified life. A crucified life. Probably heard that phrase many times. Sometimes people go to extreme with that and say, well, you can't do anything. You just sit around and wait for God to move in you and so on. But there is such a thing in the Bible as a crucified life. Paul said so. There in verse 1, look at it. Verse 1. When then we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and here's the key phrase, and not to please ourselves. not to please ourselves. So Paul begins with the words, we then. And that word then, it's like the word therefore and wherefore. It takes us back to the previous chapter and what he has already written about this matter in chapter 14. So look at Romans chapter 14. We'll look at verse 1 and then we'll look at verse 21. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, he says, but not to doubtful disputations. Arguing all the time. Receive him. And he's weak in the faith. And then verse 21, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And so in chapter 14, he's been talking about this weak brother. Paul has been talking about the weaker brother, that brother who needs rules to keep him straight. You know, sometimes the weaker brother, because he has a lot of rules he's living by and he expects everybody else to live by him also, he believes he's the strong one. Paul says a fellow like that is actually he's weak, weak in the faith. That brother who likes to point the finger at what other brothers are doing is the weak brother, not the strong brother. Now, Paul has been drawing a contrast between the believer who is mature in Jesus and understands his liberty in Christ and the believer who has not reached that level of maturity, does not feel free to live in liberty. And he tells the stronger brother that he ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And so the word ought is pretty telling. It introduces a condition of obligation. What does it mean to say we ought to do something? We ought to. It means we're obliged to do it. We're under the obligation to do it. It tells us that we have a duty to our brothers in Jesus. And this duty can be carried out effectively if we'll practice two methods of life. If we're going to help our brother grow in the Lord, then we are going to have to do what Paul tells us in these first two verses, first of which is being led by a crucified life, leading a crucified life, leading a crucified life. Remember what he says in the last part of the verse? Bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please yourselves. Now, the word bear here is not a noun that refers to a big hairy animal that'll bite you. No, it's not referring to that. It's rather a verb, which is of the utmost importance. As a matter of fact, it's the same word. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 19 and verse 17, John talks about Christ bearing his cross. Same word. It's also used in Galatians 6:2, where Paul again is talking about the brothers and sisters in the church, where we are commanded to bear the burdens of our brother. Same word, bear here. Bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. The whole idea here is one of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And usually people nowadays say, well, we don't want that, you know. We don't want all that stuff. Self-denial, self-sacrifice. What kind of seeker-sensitive message is that, you know? That's going to drive people away. Well, it might. But it's scriptural. It's scriptural. When Jesus went to the cross, you know what he did? He laid aside his rights for us. He denied himself. He suffered in our place, and he bore our sins on the cross. He set the standard that we are all called upon to follow. And one of the problems of our day, both in the world and in the church, is that most people are so self-centered, so interested in pleasing themselves that they cannot see the needs of others. It's always, it's mine, you know, it's mine. It's mine. Me first. Look out for number one, right? Look out for number one. So this verse is a call for us to get our eyes off ourselves and get them on to those around us so that we can reach out to them in the love of God and make a difference in their lives. In other words, when the church operates as it should, there will be times when you will voluntarily lay aside your personal rights and your privileges for the sake of others who may be weaker in the faith than you are. And there will be times when you will deny self so that the church as a whole may prosper. And that's Christ-likeness in action. That's the mark of a crucified life. And what Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and so on. Galatians 2:20. So, one is by leading a crucified life, our duty to get along. Secondly, B is by leading a constructive life, a constructive life. And if you're leading a crucified life, the constructive life is going to come along pretty much automatically. In verse 2, he says, let every one of us, remember he said, don't please yourself. He says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Everybody says, oh, there's one of those huge big words again. I don't know. You know what edify means. You know what edification means. It means to build up. Build up. Edification. Please thy neighbor. Now Paul moves deeper in his thinking to tell us that we are to please our neighbor. Paul's not saying that we should try to live to please everybody. Have you ever tried to do that? It's impossible. Totally impossible. Ask President Obama. Ask anybody in leadership. Totally impossible to please everybody. You'll soon learn that it's just not possible. He's not teaching that we should compromise our standards just to make someone happy either. He's not saying that. He's not advocating a please everyone at any cost mentality. That's both dangerous and it's wrong. Paul is saying that we are to live the kind of lives that build others up in the Lord. Build others up in the Lord. The kind of life we live in the presence of others either has the power to build up or to what? Tear down. Build up or tear down. Alan Carr, pastor, he said this. He says, ultimately, pretty good saying, ultimately every Christian, I want to ask everybody who's a Christian here. Most of you are. Ultimately, every Christian is either in the construction business or the demolition business. You're either constructing somebody, you're either edifying somebody, or you're demolishing them, tearing them down. Paul is saying that we should live the kind of lives that help others grow in the Lord and that do not hold them back. Not hold them back. If that means giving up a few rights or denying myself along the way, so be it. And we're to be like Jesus Christ in that we live lives that build others up instead of tearing others down. Paul was a great example of leading a constructive life. Look what he said to those Corinthians. Corinthians, most carnal church that he had been in and begun. He said to those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he said, all things are lawful for me. There's nothing unlawful for me. But all things are not expedient. And then this is the one I want you to notice. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They don't build up. And what Paul was saying is, if they don't build up, then I don't want to do it. And especially, I don't want to do anything that tears people down. So we see the duty. Secondly, we see the demonstration of getting along in verses 3 and 4. Demonstration of getting along. Notice, first of all, the demonstration from the Savior in verse 3. We mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ several times already, but look what Paul says in verse 3, Romans 15:3. He says, for, so he's continuing his thought here, for, because even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So Paul states that Christ is our supreme example of a person who lived his life for the good of others. And he has set the standard that we're to follow as we go through life. After suffering all the mocking and all the misunderstanding and all the hatred of his own creation, his own creation. Remember, he is the creator. After suffering all of that, ultimately he was nailed to a cross, and there he died for a people who hated him so that they might have the potential to live eternally. Didn't please himself. For us, the lesson is clear. We're to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. Even if we're laughed at, as we are to serve others, even if we're ridiculed and reproached, we are to serve others. Even if we are hated and misunderstood, we are to serve others for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And that's what Jesus did. He lived his life to please the Father. And more than once, his Father announced that he successfully did that. He successfully lived to please his Father. In Matthew chapter 3, there's one instance. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Not just pleased, but in whom I am well pleased. We can do no better than to follow our Lord in this example of pleasing others rather than ourselves as we seek to get along. Not only from the Savior, though, not only from the Savior, we not only have this, we have this duty, and then we have this demonstration of getting along from the Savior, we have from the Scriptures, from the Scriptures. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, he's already talking about that which was written over in verse 3, but now he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our reading. Right? Is that what it says? Oh, a lot of people just read it that way. We read it, doesn't really make any difference to us. No, he says those things were written for our learning. Yeah? For our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I hope the Scriptures are a big part of your life. I certainly hope so. If they're not, you're never going to be the kind of Christian that gets along very long if the Scriptures aren't a part of your life. The idea of this verse is that when we go through this life serving the Lord, there will be times of discouragement, there will be times of defeat. And in those times, we need to learn to look to the Word of God, for it is there that we will find the encouragement we will need to continue on for the glory of the Lord. And again, we can look to Jesus as our example, because at the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness, and while he was on the cross, at the end of his ministry, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. As one who was truly man, this shows us that in the difficult times of his life, Jesus used the Word of God for his own comfort and strength. If he did that, how much more do we need that kind of help? But how often do we neglect it? How often do we neglect it? Sometimes we look for our advice and wisdom and counsel and all that kind of stuff to everything and everybody but the Scriptures. The believer must be well acquainted with the Bible. Are you well acquainted with the Word? Are you well acquainted with the Bible? If you're not, there's a good way to become well acquainted with it. You can go to HBST. Yeah. But you don't have to go to HBST to be acquainted with the Bible. You should be doing it every day, becoming acquainted with the Scriptures. When the difficult days come, you say, well, Pastor, I haven't had any. Well, cheer up. You know, they're coming. They're coming. When the difficult days come, you can run to the Word of God and find help and strength to make it through those valleys. No one ever said that the Christian life was an easy life. As a matter of fact, I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a battleground. When a believer lives for the Lord, there will be times when we feel like throwing in the towel. You said, Pastor, have you ever felt like throwing in the towel? You know what throwing in the towel came from? Does anybody know where throwing in the towel? Boxing, right, boxing. You know, the manager is off to the side and the boxers are in there beating each other up. And then one of them gets the advantage of the other one and starts pummeling him, starts beating him up real bad. And the manager eventually says, well, I have pity on my boxer here. So he takes a towel and he throws it in the ring, and that means everything's over. I give up. We give up, you know, no more. Throwing in the towel. You say, Pastor, have you ever thrown in the towel? Oh, I'd have a whole boxing ring full of towels, you know. I won't admit that, but I would have a whole boxing. Don't tell anybody. I'd have a whole boxing ring full of towels. You know what happens when we don't spend time in the Word? And the reason I know this is from experience. What happens when you aren't in the Word, you'll get critical. You get critical. And you get kind of mean-spirited. In other words, you become intolerant. You're not really interested in getting along much, you know. Become intolerant of others and hard to get along with. And so the Word of God, the Scriptures, are so important in this thing of getting along. Then Roman numeral 3, the delight of getting along. The delight of getting along in verses 5 through 7. The first delight is because of a unity of purpose. Because of a unity of purpose. Remember, he admonished Syntyche and Euodias to be like-minded in the Lord. Unity, have unity of purpose. And here in verse 5, he says this, now the God of patience and consolation, aren't you glad he's that kind of a God? Patient God, a caring God. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. On the back page of our Sunday bulletins, if you have it with you there and handy, you can look back there if you'd like. The back page of our Sunday bulletins, you'll find our purpose and also our strategy for achieving that purpose here at HBC. Our purpose, if you read there, is to meet the constantly changing needs of the people in our community with the never-changing truths of God's holy word, the Bible. And then our strategy is basically a continuation of that purpose sentence or a fleshing out of that sentence, to be dedicated to faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God, to personal soul winning, to training Christian men and women to do the work of the ministry here at home, as well as sending out missionaries to carry the message of Jesus Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. That's quite a purpose. If we are like-minded one toward another in these areas of reaching the world with the gospel, it will take care of any problem the church may have. If we're like-minded in these things, it'll take care of any problem the church may have. When we can come together around the goal and purpose of getting the gospel out to as many people as possible, the Lord will bless that. When the church avoids arguing over the color of the carpet. Has our church ever argued over the color of the carpet? I can't remember. It never happened. I've been in churches that did, though. One got up and said, I like the red carpet. The other one got up and said, I like the green carpet. Let's have a fight, you know. Who likes red carpet? Who likes, you know. What a bunch of mess, you know. Make it violet, you know, in between. No, that's not right. It's not right. Avoids arguing over the color of the carpet, what kind of hymnal we use. You know, I've been in a church that argued about what kind of hymnal we use. Who did or did not clean up this or that? Well, it was her responsibility. No, it was his responsibility. Well, you know, we spend all of our time doing that. You know what? This purpose is never going to be realized. But if we do away with all those things and avoid all those things, and we concentrate and focus on the primary task of the church, that of winning souls and growing people in the Lord, you know what? We'll continue to see the Lord bless. Paul tells us to do this according to Christ Jesus. Do you notice that in that verse? The end of the verse, according to Christ Jesus. We aren't left to wonder about his purpose for coming into this world. He told us very plainly in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Lord said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's a delight to get along with one another when there is a unity of purpose. Second thing, it's a delight to get along with one another because of a unity of praise. Unity of praise. Look at verse 6. "That ye may with one mind," there's that one mind again. Now he's got one mouth. "One mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul tells us, when we take to heart the essential purpose of getting the gospel out to as many people as possible, that produces an atmosphere of praise and worship in the church. And one of the problems many churches nowadays is that they are always trying to work up some excitement. Using all kinds of methods and gimmicks to try to get something worked up so people can leave and talk about what a good worship service they had today. I think I told you about our friends who went to a church, and we asked the lady how the service was, and she said, "Well, it was pretty good service. About half of the congregation cried." So her valuation of the service was whether people cried or not. Half of them cried, half of them didn't. So it was about a half baked service. But if everybody's crying, that's a wonderful service. When we get our minds and our mouths united in the same purpose, as Paul exhorts us to do in this verse, we don't have to work our worship up, because the praise will come automatically, and it won't have to resemble a rock concert. There's an inconsistency in our worship that needs to be worked out if we will enjoy the Lord's power in the church. And we gather in the church to worship and be equipped by the preaching of the Word of God, so that we might leave the building, go into the world to serve God. And it's a great thing to come into the services to worship, but it's equally great, or even greater, when we leave the services to serve. Not just to talk about the service. As we get busy for the Lord and tell the world about his saving grace, you know what? We're going to see souls saved. I don't know about you, but it's encouraging to me to see people follow the Lord in baptism, to see people opening their hearts and asking somebody to show them out of the scriptures how they can be saved. That's really encouraging to me. That gives me more joy than a whole bunch of drums and guitars and stuff. So as we see souls saved, there'll be an infectious excitement in the church. Not the kind of excitement that dances in the aisles. I'm glad, because, man, I'm a terrible dancer for one thing, and I'm getting too old to stumble around and dance anyhow. But not the kind of excitement that dances in the aisles, but the kind that brings a real joy to every believer's heart. The believer's heart. And more importantly, to the heart of God. To the heart of God. You want to see the joy that comes to the heart of God? Look at Pastor Crocker has pointed this out many times. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels," not among the angels, although it may mean that, "but in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that reproacheth." Pastor Crocker believes, and I agree with him, that it's talking about God rejoicing here in the presence of the angels of God. What's he rejoice over? Over one sinner that repenteth. In other words, the Lord himself will be pleased to be in the midst of his church. He's going to fill this place with excitement and enthusiasm, but the right kind. By the way, those who know Christ personally are the only ones who can display real enthusiasm. For it comes from Greek words. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words that mean in God or God possessed. God possessed. So, because of the unity of what? First one? Purpose. Secondly, because of the unity of praise. Thirdly, because of the unity of practice. In verse 7. Purpose and the praise without the practice leaves a lot to be desired, you know. It means nothing much is getting done yet. But in verse 7, Paul says, wherefore receive ye one another. Wherefore? Go back to that wherefore again. Then, therefore, wherefore? Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So Paul begins this verse with a wherefore, which points back to those verses preceding this one. And when we're operating as we should as a church, we'll be quick to accept one another as we are and love each other in spite of our differences. We'll be quick to do that. Receive ye one another, Paul says. When we're operating as we should, we'll do that. We'll realize our duty to get along. We'll recognize how both the Savior and the Scriptures demonstrated how we should get along, and then delight in the fact that we're unified in our purpose, in our praise, and now encouraged to delight in our practice of getting along as well. Our practice of getting along as well. Delight in it. Delight in it. Not put up with it, right? Well, I guess if I got to get along with him, I have to, you know. Pastor Moore said I got to get along. No, that's not delight. At least it doesn't look real delightful anyhow. We will look, we're going to learn to look at one another as the Lord looked at us when he saved our souls. That's what it says here, right? Receive ye one another as Christ also received us. We'll learn to look at one another as the Lord looked at us when he saved our souls. He loved us and saved us by his grace, and he welcomed us into the family of God with all of our warts and all of our blemishes. And we're to love one another and receive one another and accept one another just like Jesus accepted us, Paul says. You know, when that becomes our practice, there will be love in the house of God. And you know what? Love like that is contagious. Love like that is contagious. It's catching, we say in America. Did you notice that receiving one another is still something else we can do to glorify God, to the glory of God? We can do that to the glory of God. So do you have a problem accepting others just like they are? That's a question you have to answer yourself. When they're different from you and different from me, we have an obligation to love them, to reach out to them with a Christ-like love and compassion. So may God help us as a church to realize that inviting people to Jesus, helping our brothers or sisters grow in Christ, is glorifying to God. And thus, one of the most important activities that we can engage in as believers. Nothing is more honoring to the Lord than these things. Can we understand that? I hope. May they take their rightful place at the head of our priorities. In other words, let's all get along for the glory of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for these verses. The exhortation of Paul to those Roman Christians is an exhortation to us all to get along, to not be tearing one another down all the time, but lifting each other up all the time, so that we can see our church as a body grow, not in just in numbers, but in our relationship with one another and in our relationship with the lost, and especially in our relationship with you. So, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to take to heart this exhortation from your word. Pray that Christ might be honored in our lives, and we'll be sure to give you the glory for all that you do in our hearts and in our lives this morning. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.